as one in which there were many apostles, who were false apostles. Now there are all false apostles. Now I want you to understand this. All the churches as a whole had all of these characteristics, but Jesus picked out certain ones in particular because that was what he wanted to express. And so, in showing the church of Ephesus, maybe it did have more false apostles, in showing it didn't have many false apostles, Jesus wants to bring out that this is typical of the first church age, the apostolic age. And that original church, for two cycles of 19 years, proved which were the true and which were the false prophets. Now, I didn't start right away, of course. It started a little later. But also, at the time when John wrote this, even another 25 years later, this church had still proven which were the true and which were the false apostles. Now, the King James is certainly an error in this third verse, and I'm going to read as it ought to be. Now, you do not come to the real and the serious error that I would consider serious in these two chapters until you get to the Church of Philadelphia. But I'm going to read it as it should be. Revelation 2, verse 3. Thou hast patience, and didst bear with for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. The words and hath should not be in the King James. The word labored should not be there, and the word born, the third word, should be transposed next to the last word hath. In other words, the word born should replace labored. That is translations, various mistakes. I'm not going to repeat all of them. From now on, I'm only going to read you the right ones until we come to a serious one that I think will clarify many things for us. This church had patience. It bore the suffering for Christ's name's sake. It didn't grow weary. For perhaps about 60 years, this church, over 60 years, not quite 60 because that didn't begin with all the rest, but as a whole, for about between 50 and 60 years, this church remained faithful to the commission given it. But Jesus said through John, I have this against you, that you did leave your first love. That's quite important. Apparently, after the destruction of Jerusalem, by the time John wrote this, this church was losing its love. Love, I think, may be amply described in this case as that perfect submission to all the will of God. That perfect submission to all the will of God. They were leaving it. Jesus says, remember from whence you are fallen, and repent. They need repentance then. They were to do the first work. Apparently they had been slackening off. They had then been failing to carry out the gospel, as they ought to have done. And the gospel is the work that the church had to do. That was the very purpose that Jesus came here to perform when he established the church, to have this gospel carried out, besides many of the individuals in it. Next, we should then take notice of the fact that we are, that this church was to repent and to do those first works. And you know, those works were really the works of faith, which were done, as Paul says in other cases, by love. And when they lost that love, that perfect obedience to God, they were failing to perform what they ought to have done. So Jesus says this, not as your King James Version has it, or else I will come, but it says this, else I come, a present tense in the Greek. Now, going all the way through, most people, and I misread this too, when I saw the King James, it implied to me in particular that it was referring all of these things, the promises that, pardon me, my voice is, this amongst the sun too loud, I want to sit up for Mr. Morley. My opinion was that when Jesus was going to come, he said, I will come, I will do this and will do that, but that was all typical of the time when he's going to come the second time. for the second coming. Now, when you read this, you will find in many cases it plainly uses in the Greek, not a future but a present tense, that Jesus was coming then. And here's what he was going to do. Unless they would repent, begin to carry out the gospel, Jesus said, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Not destroy it, but remove it. This is the only church that Jesus said he would remove the lampstand. What could it have meant? There is only one explanation. The church had lost its love. It was failing to carry out the gospel. Unconverted members were in the midst of various congregations. The only thing that Jesus could do, if the church as a whole would not repent, would be to remove his people, to take them out of these organized congregations. And that's what did happen. Just the same as even the city of Ephesus was literally moved. They just moved the site later on. This pictures that time then, the apostolic age, up to the time when God's people were taken out, mostly by being put out, of the local congregations which were calling themselves Christians. He separated his people because they no longer could work in these local congregations and carry out his ministry. He separated them. He removed them. Not destroyed them. It says remove the candlestick. Next, let's go on. I'm not going to explain the various promises. I think that would make this too long. There were certain errors found in this church. The Nicolaitans are mentioned. No historical reference can demonstrate conclusively what they were. I think I can prove it from the Bible close enough. This may not be exact, but I think it will be reasonably explained. This church did have this error. You might remember the Nicolaitans. The Bible nowhere explains it in particular. Next we come, and now, oh yes, I don't want to skip over this yet until I mention that something random has now gone out this morning. In every case, Jesus tells us to overcome. That's what the church has to do, to overcome the world, these things in the church as well as those things out of the church. And only if we overcome the lust that is in the world and in our own nature are we going to be able to inherit this kingdom and the various promises that he makes. The next church is the church of Smyrna. Jesus directs himself to this church as one who was dead and yet is alive. This is the church where the real translation should be this, not I know your works, but I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Jesus describes this church fundamentally as one that is going through tribulation, one that is poverty-stricken from the outside point of view. But Jesus said, you're rich, just the same as he was dead and yet lived. And in this city of Smyrna, there was a synagogue, Satan's synagogue. People which called themselves Jews but were not. Now, apparently, literally speaking, at this time there was a synagogue of Jews. And the word is synagogue and not church. And only once in all the Bible, and this is when James, the brother of Jesus Christ, wrote his epistle, did he speak of the church in the term of the synagogue. In every other case, without exception, the New Testament assembly is called the church. Therefore, this original one was literally a Jewish synagogue. People who blasphemed God's truth in that city, claiming they were Jews. When actually, even though they were circumcised, they weren't God's people, because Paul says, by inspiration, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly of the heart. They were not the real Jews if they just had outward circumcision. We are the real Jews if we lay hold of those things, those oracles, as Kenneth Herman mentioned, that God had committed to his people. Now, I'm going to interpret this a little later for you by the example of history. It's so very plain. Jesus goes on and says, fear not, those things are going to suffer. The devil is going to cast you in the prison, try you, give you tribulation, 10 days. Now, apparently, the local church suffers for a period of 10 days, a special tribulation that was going to come upon them. Be faithful unto death, Jesus says, I'll give you a crown of life. This church is typified almost entirely. There isn't a thing mentioned here about error. Notice that there isn't an error mentioned. This church is typified as a suffering church, a church going through trial and tribulation, a church that looked to be dead and yet was rich and alive. This then is typical of a few congregations perhaps today, or a few individuals, but as far as the development of the church, after about 100 A.D., at the close of the apostolic age when John wrote, this church of Smyrna typifies God's people after they were removed and separated from most of the local congregations, when they were spit upon and persecuted and condemned as being Judaizers, when they suffered the persecution of the Roman Empire, just the same as the Catholic Church suffered it, and the Catholic Church suffered it for other and sundry reasons, because they were trying to take it over, and God's people weren't. But the Church of Smyrna typifies those scattered individuals, and local congregations too. Yes, in other words, the continuation of the Church in Jerusalem, as it was at Pella. And you might be interested, the man who translated the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin, the version that the Catholics accept, and Mr. Jerome, in his day, admitted that there were congregations as well as individuals 400 years after Christ, remaining faithful to the original truth of God. And even the Pope of Rome, as late as 500 A.D., had to say that we have Sabbath keepers in Rome, let's kick them out. God's people still remain faithful. Chrysostom wrote in Asia Minor, and he was a man in Asia Minor, and he lived in the 5th century, after 400 A.D. He bewails the fact that some Catholics were coming into contact with God's people and were keeping the festival of trumpets, the festival of atonement, and the tabernacles, and he names them specifically. Yes, God's people had been existing all through this time as a persecuted group. That is found, by the way, in two books we have over here, Bingham's Antiquities of the Christian Church, Book 16, during the second volume, I think, and Chapter 6. This will soon be published. It was in my original thesis for the running imperial form. That shows that the Church of Smyrna then pictures this time of tribulation and trouble, when God's scattered people and local congregations suffered so much and yet continued to exist for, after the close of the apostolic age, for at least 500 years. It was at the close of this period, about 554 A.D., when God's church had to flee because Justinian reestablished or restored the Roman Empire. Now, I might say something here, so you will not get confused. The church did not have to flee in the days of Constantine. Remember this. The Catholic Church did not have much power for at least 75 years. The only anathemas were against Catholics, not against those outside sects of heresy. The sword of the state was used against Catholics as a whole who would go to the truth, but not as a whole to God's people who had already been separated. In the 4th century, it did get serious, but God's people still remained within the bounds of the Roman Empire. By the close of the 400s A.D., the Roman Empire was collapsed, and there was no sword that the Catholic Church could handle. God's people yet remained for another 75 years, till just, and this was the time when those three different heads described in Daniel were rapidly being uprooted. Those were not Catholic heads, those were Arian heads. People who believed in Arian form of Christianity, that Jesus Christ was a created being. But it was not until the reestablishment of the Roman Empire under Justinian that God's people had to flee. They fled into the Pyrenees around Spain and France. They fled into the Italian and the Swiss Alps. They didn't have to flee in England, and they still retained much of their troops there by comparison. In Asia Minor, they also went into the eastern sector of present-day Turkey, into the Taurus mountain range and other areas there. God's people had to flee. That was the end of the development of the church at Smyrna. But something else was going to take place. John doesn't stop his writing of letters. He goes on and describes the church at Pergamum. Now let's notice it. I know where you dwell, he says, Revelation 2:13, where the throne of Satan is. And you hold fast my name, do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Notice the point. This church was also a persecuted one. It dwelt in the city of Pergamus, which was actually the capital, not Ephesus. Pergamus was the capital of the province of Asia Minor, or a province of Asia, I should say, at that time. But this place also was the worship of the sun and the serpent, Aesculapius. It was a horrible place to be, actually, because of all the abominations. Dr. Meredith, in his thesis, will explain a lot more about the false kind of worship developing. But this church was where Satan's throne was. This was one of the local government seats of the devil's kingdom, the Roman Empire. Therefore, we must suspect that, as far as the development of the church, the next stage of the church should take place within the bounds of the restored Roman Empire. In other words, the next great episode in church history of God's people is not of the scattered people outside, but within the bounds, just the same as the original city of Pergamus was within the city of Pergamus itself. And that's exactly what happened. Remember, the Nicolaitans were in Asia Minor in Ephesus. That was in Asia Minor where that arrow was found. Remember also that the churches in Asia Minor were the most faithful of all. Even local Catholic congregations kept the Passover once a year on the 14th day of God's month for over 300 years in many places. Imagine. The Council of Nicaea was called 325 because Catholic churches in Asia Minor were keeping the Passover correctly yet. In Asia Minor, then, we should suspect that God's truth was first developed within the bounds of the Roman Empire, the restored Roman Empire. And that's what did happen. In 650 A.D., a man by the name of Constantine, from the city of Menandes, received a friend who came from Syria and brought a translation of the New Testament. This man, Constantine, had known not the emperor that we have heard about. It's often called Constantine and Manales, and he took, later after his conversion, the adopted name of Silvanus. But in 650 A.D., this intelligent, learned man was amazed to read in the scriptures those things that we are privileged to read today. He saw that the gospel was to be preached. He saw the truth about God's government. He grew up in an area where God's own people remained, scattered and few, without any leadership. And at this time, then, God raised up a man by the name of Constantine to lead and guide the scattered remnants of his people. And between 650 and 684, Constantine Silvanus preached over much of the area of present-day Turkey where Paul had preached, scattering abroad the truth of God, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, this could not have been known 57 years ago. I couldn't tell you these things. You could never have known. Here is the book, The Key of Truth, The History of the Paralympians, discovered by the remnants, or amid the remnants of this people in 1837, translated at last into English in 1896. This book is, with a lot of other things, it has copies of the original Armenian writings, and this Bible was traced to develop to Constantine. Sylvanus was in the area then called Armenia. This book was found, and it contains the degenerate remains of the teaching of that time. I'm not going to read you the book. I'm going to read you just a portion here and there. Or I'm going to tell you the page number, if I can quote it well enough. So if you can check in it, this is from the Los Angeles Public Library, a very rare book. I hope someday we can have it in our library. We need it. Within the last, then, 57 years, the knowledge hidden for over 1,000 years among that people was brought to light. In 1837, the Greek Catholic Church started a persecution of a few of these people. And out of that persecution came this manuscript, The Key of Truth, which was, there were later revisions of it, but the original was written perhaps by 900 A.D., perhaps as early as 700. And in this Key of Truth, we have the record of the beliefs of most of those people at that time. I'm going to give you just a brief statement now of certain of the points. On page 9, now this is arranged in two different sections. One in Roman numerals, beginning with I for 1, 2 I's for 2, V for 5, X for 10, B for 100. And another section, our present Arabic numerals 1 through 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way up. I'm going to tell you where you can find this. I'm going to just tell you that. I'll tell you which one to put down so you will know which section of the book. Page 93 of the Arabic numerals. It says, let me read to you. The head of all is the Lord Jesus, whom the holy Paul doth confess. That is, the Apostle Paul. And the head of Christ is God and life. Peter and Jacob, John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, Jacobus of Alphaeus, and Simon of Zelot, the Jews of Jacob, and Paul, the vessel of election. These are the universal church, nor is it Peter alone. And it goes on to show that it was the church that Jesus built. It was built not only with Christ as the head, but with all of these apostles, and not Peter alone as the foundation. How many Protestants understand that today? That the church was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, of which Jesus Christ was one of those stones, the chief cornerstone. These people understood it. Page 126, Arabic numeral says that the church did not observe Sunday. Very plainly, this was the condemnation of them by the Greeks. The Greek Catholics. It mentions here, as to the exalted day of the Lord, by this the Catholic meant Sunday, on which life was created and so on, this day they don't adore at all. They count just like other days. On page 142 of Arabic numerals, it says, one of the terrible things these people believed, they added not only to the condemnation of Catholic teachings, but Judaism. And by that, of course, and they also include circumcision, the Catholics, without exception, accused their enemies of Judaism and circumcision when they kept the truth of God. You will find that in all the records. When Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Irenaeus, and all the other writers wrote about those people of God, they accused them of Judaism. Now, they did not believe in literal circumcision as a command. Jews among them could do that. Jews among the original church did. Now, in the Roman numerals. C-L-I-I, that is 152. It says again, they did not keep Sunday. It has been an accusation against these people that they did not believe in the Old Testament. You cannot go to any book in this library and get any truth on these people, because the Catholic Church maligns them. And the accusations of the Greek Catholic Church are totally wrong and unfounded and contradicted by this book discovered among them. They did believe in the Old Testament. And this page shows it. The page I've given you shows they believe on Sunday, but the next page is 37, three X's, V, and two I's. 37 shows that they did not reject the Old Testament, but accepted it. There was one other important part found in this book. I don't know if I can turn to it. I didn't mark it down. It'll appear, though, very soon, and that is this. These people not only kept the Passover on the 14th day of God's month, they kept that, and all critics will admit that. They kept the next high day, too, and there's a record where they did. The Catholic enemies even accused them of doing so. They kept the festival and of unleavened bread. They called it a festival, which the Catholics said is not a festival, but they said it was. These people believed in laying on of hands for the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. They said we were to become like Jesus, we were to become the sons of God, to have God live and dwell in us. And although it does not specifically say so in reading it, the whole implication is that we should finally end up as the very, and it does say the sons of God, and since they knew the other things, the implication is they understood what those sons of God were to be, members of the very family of God. They preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, so the record is found. In 684, this man Constantine, Silvanus of Manales, was burned at the stake. A man was sent by the name, let me see if I can think, of Simeon, by the Greek emperor to kill this man. This man, Simeon, met Constantine and was so overwhelmed, he didn't know what to do. First, he had called out several of the members of God's church at that time. He had gathered them together and he set Constantine before them. He gave them stones. He said, now you kill this man, or we'll kill you. They refused, all except one traitor. One person who was willing to save his life for a few years. And if he was ever converted, that was the end of him. Constantine was slain. But this man, Simeon, who was sent there to do that, was so awestruck by that man himself and by the others, that he became converted and became their next preacher. He was their next leader. And he preached from 684 to 690. And he was burned at the stake. Then, for about 100 years, there is no record of the of great leaders among them until about the 800s. When a man by the name of Sergius, S-E-R-G-I-U-S, began to preach these same things and restore many truths to life that were beginning to be lost among these people. These people are called in history the Pauliceans or the Pauliani. There were over 100,000 of them put to death by admission of the Greeks themselves. That shows that God's church was a great church at that time. They spread in Turkey. They spread in Bulgaria. They spread to Italy. They spread to France. They spread to England, carrying the gospel. Those that got to England were put to death. Didn't get very far there. They went out and established local congregations, ordained bishops, ordained elders, ordained deacons. This was God's church. They developed in Bulgaria and were called Bogomils. Peculiar name, isn't it? And it's You will find, you see, what you find here is this. God's church was not called the Church of God in history by the Catholics that appropriately adapted themselves. But they have been accused of every other foul and evil thing, and they were called Manichaeans and all the rest, and they have no connection with it. But now let's turn to the Bible and see what is said about the Church of Pergamos, because there's some errors described in the Bible. Let's notice. I have a few things against you, says John, the 14th verse, because you have them there which hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Now, this originally was literal in ancient Israel. It apparently was even literal to an extent in the New Testament church, where they did eat sacrificial meat that would cause other people to stumble, and which would actually increase the tendency to idolatry. They even practiced fornication literally. But remember, this is also typical. That is, you can have relationships to evil things, to those things which are of pagan origin. And it is idolatry to worship these on the wrong occasion. You're worshiping God at this day, but to worship on false days is wrong. The days that the world has, like Sunday, Easter, Christmas, Halloween, All Souls Day, the Assumption of Mary, and a host of others. Now, apparently, the original Church of Pergamos had people who were getting into idolatry to an extent. It also says in verse 15, thus hast thou also some holding the teachings of the Nicolaitans likewise. Most of your books will tell you that the Nicolaitans were the same people as these who followed Balaam, but that's not true. The Balaamites taught idolatry. But apparently the Nicolaitans said something else, and they had those there likewise. Two different teachings. Now, in this book, I'm not going to give you the proof. There is ample indication that many among the Paulicians were not God's true people. In fact, some of them were just associated with them and were never even a part of the church. But even in the church, some of them kept January 6th in honor of the baptism of Jesus Christ, the old day of Christmas. They took that up. They also had one or two other false days that had no connection with later days of the Catholic Church, that finally died out in the East. They had some error in them. And one of the major errors found at that time was the teaching that Jesus Christ was a created being. They didn't all believe that. Some records show that they said the Word was made flesh, came into flesh. Others said that he was created. I believe then from that, since that's one of their major errors, and they were called the adoptionists for that very reason, that Jesus was wholly a man, although he was conceived by Mary, and I don't think they believed he came through Joseph, but they believed he was still a man by God's supernatural act. Yes, they did believe that Jesus was only the Son of God and his baptism, and that's when he became the Christ and first received the Spirit. Well, I'm not going to prove that that is wrong. I think we shouldn't have that explained some other time. But they have some errors like that among them. But obviously, some believed the truth and some did not, in every case. Yes, God's people have had errors among them, but there was no excuse for them to remain in ignorance, because they had the Word of God and could study it, and God's ministers were there to lead them if they wanted to be led correctly. Now, sometimes, apparently, they had false ministers too, but they were to discern. Jesus says, therefore, repent, or I come to thee quickly. Notice verse 16. Again, the King James says, will come. This is showing that Jesus was going to come at that time and do something. And he was going to come to them quickly. And I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and God gives the promises that are going to be to those who are faithful. Now, God was going to war by his Spirit. That meant he was going to correct and resist them. And you know, in some places, in the Old and the New Testament, God's Spirit not only corrects and rebukes, but it also chastises us to the point of death, until
God allows other things to come on us until we learn what's right. And so, these people in the bounds of the Holy Roman Empire, or not the Holy Roman Empire, but to be restored, the Roman Empire under Justinian, were so terribly persecuted that almost none remained. They were all driven out and driven into these countries controlled by the Arabs. At one time alone, Queen Theodora put 100,000 to death, like I mentioned. Tens of thousands were transplanted into northern Greece and Thrace. And they were persecuted before then as well as after. And like everything else, after the first generation or the first two generations, the children come along, growing up into these things, not having to repent from other things, assuming the teachings, not really being converted, and they finally melted away. Until today, there is hardly a semblance of truth left in the few Paulicians found. Whether they're found anymore, I don't know, but at least at the writing of this book, there were a few thousand found in Bulgaria, southern Russia, and Turkey. Almost no one left. Have no semblance of truth, not God's church anymore, just the degenerates remain. That was the end, then, of the development of the Church of Pergamum. A great rise in power of God's people. Next, what about all of these ministers that did go through southern Europe, into Spain even, into southern France, and into northern Italy? Well, let's turn to the Church of Thyatira. Here we find, beginning with verse 18, Jesus says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your ministry, physical ministry there, your patience, that your last works are more than the first. That is perhaps the most important. Your last works are more than the first. What happened from about 1000 A.D. on? Well, the continuation of these Paulicians who spread into southern Europe were called the Publicani. They were called the Cathari. Any name that would damn them in the sight of the world. They were called the Albigenses because they lived in the city of Albi in southern France. About 1022, the first people called Albigenses, in other words, when God's ministers from the east in Asia Minor came over to southern Europe, they found there the remains of God's people who fled from Italy and Spain that's 300 or 500 years before, and they preached among them. And gradually there were a few people found there and were beginning to be persecuted by about 1022 A.D. This is actually the development of the Church of Thyatira. About this time, there also arose a man by the name of Henry, H-E-N-R-I, and his followers were called Henricians. There arose also a man by the name of Arnold, who was put to death at 1155 in Rome. Arnold of Brescia, B-R-E-S-C-I-A. There was also a man by the name of Peter de Bruy, and his followers were called Petrobrusians, all kinds of names that are recorded in history, who was put to death about 1130. They preached in the last half of the 11th and the beginning of the 12th century, in other words, in the 1000s into the beginning of the 1100s. Local men who had come to see the truth. And, strange to say, these men were learned. One of these men had even gone, Arnold, to a Catholic university. But they came into contact with God's truth, preached the truth among his people, and many local churches were raised up. It was about 1206 A.D., or 1208 A.D., let me say, that the Catholics finally instigated a crusade against them. And destroyed the original power of these people in southern France. And if you want to know why France is so degenerate today, look at her history. She's destroyed her best people time and time again. Germany has done the same thing. They destroyed the best people. That is, the most earnest, the most forthright, and the most diligent. Southern France was a prosperous location, and yet God's people were found there. outside of the bounds of the Roman Empire. And you see, the Holy Roman Empire at this time comprised Germany and Italy, but not France. But the Catholic Church was powerful enough to control these areas. Now, these people had a lot of error in them, and there were a lot of truths. There was a lot of truth found among them. Before I explain that much more thoroughly, let me say this, that a lot of these local barons, local leaders, nobles and the rest, didn't like the domination of the Catholic Church and bishops, and they accepted God's people, and everybody who even tolerated them were called Albigenses. So you find that people kept Sunday, and one of the nobles that is recorded observed Sunday, but he allowed these people to meet in his chapel. And yet they were all put to death, and so people read that some of them had they worshipped on Sunday, and they did other various things that were not done by God's people. The Albigenses, in one sense, or the Cathari, were a political movement as well as a movement among God's people. But there were many different local groups being raised up by these men who preached in northern Italy and in southern France. Just before this crusade against them, which nearly wiped them out, there arose, in the last part of the 11th, or let me say in the last part of the 12th century, that is in the last part of the 1100s, a man by the name of Peter Waldo. This man was a Catholic. He was a prosperous businessman, apparently the richest man in town, as far as businessmen. He was at one of his ordinary business meetings, and all of a sudden, a man dropped dead by his side. He said to himself, "What if that were I? What would happen to me? Where would my soul go?" He was afraid. He went to the Catholic priest. He says, "Now, I want to know what's going to happen to me. How many ways are there to salvation?" Catholic priest says, "Oh, why, there are just dozens and hundreds. You can join any order we have and get salvation." Says, "No, I mean, what is the perfect way?" And the Catholic said, "Oh, I know what you want. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor if you want to be perfect." That's what Jesus, you remember, told the Levite. "If you will be perfect, sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, and follow me." So Mr. Waldo said, "I am going to be perfect in God's sight." His wife didn't agree with him. He let her have some property. He put his daughters into a Catholic school, and he began to dispose of his property. He didn't distribute it and throw it out the window to the birds, throw it out to bums, drunkards, to destroy it. He gathered the townspeople together and distributed his money after selling his property. He distributed his money to the poor as they had need. But he didn't give any of it to the church. He gave it to the poor. And he saved out a little portion to have the Bible copied for himself. He paid the Catholic Church to copy that Bible, and I have in my possession here a book written just recently, of course, The History of the Waldenses in Italy. And in here are replicas, reproductions, of certain portions in the Italian and the French language of the original Bible among the Waldenses. You will easily recognize one portion here. In the beginning was the Word, in principio erat verbum, in the beginning was the Word, and it goes on all the way down. The remains of God's own people who had their Bible long before Martin Luther ever thought of writing one in German, or before he was ever born. And he was amazed, Mr. Waldo, at the things he found in that book. He noticed that Jesus said, "Go and preach the gospel." That was the first thing that came to his attention. So he began to go to local churches and began to preach. Now, I'll tell you, the Catholic Church then was a lot different than it is now. And people began to listen. And this book says that as many of the people there who had listened became just so many co-workers with him. They helped him along. The first part, where I mentioned the various men, Arnold, Henry, Peter DeGroy and others, that was the first part of this church of Thyatira, whose works were good, but the last were destined to be better. And so, this businessman, who by diligent effort acquired a lot of money, who had sound understanding, who was a Catholic, finally was converted to the truth and preached among the remains of God's people there. Notice the kind of men God chooses to call as the leader. This man, Peter Waldo, as this book brings out, used in the scripture the same kind of business acumen that he had when he was still a carnal Catholic. He said that I am going to look for the literal interpretation of the Bible, what the Bible literally says. He interpreted it literally, explained it for what it was. He preached the gospel. No one knows exactly when he died, but from his work developed the most amazing thing. Not only did he even see the Pope and ask the Pope permission to preach, and the Pope said, well now, really, if you can get the permission of my bishops, well, you can go ahead. So he went back there, and he asked the local Catholic bishop, I want to preach the gospel. He didn't know much of the truth then. He was beginning to be called of God. He thought that he could go around and just preach, and the Catholics were tolerated, but he was learning more and more truth all the time. And the local bishop said, you don't preach. This church belongs to us. And so he had to leave the city where he first was located. But no more and more people were gathered to him. And strange as it may seem, he started a college. Not a college like we have, but among his congregations that grew in southern France and northern Italy, he called the young people. And he said, I'm going to train them. He taught them the Bible, and he taught them a living. And he sent them out throughout the area, two by two, preaching the gospel. Now, it also says that there was some that he felt that couldn't be used, and he sent them back home to help, but not as direct representatives. And they actually called themselves a school of the bards, or teachers, at that time. They developed a kind of college for the training of young men that went around much of southern France, northern Italy, into Germany, into Bohemia, into Greece, into Turkey, into Palestine, and into Egypt. They traveled that far. Inside, not right away, it took them a couple of hundred years. But they had gone that far by the close of the life of Waldo. This was the great work of that time among God's people. I have proof here to show you that they did not keep as a whole Sunday. They baptized correctly. They kept the festival of Passover once a year, as they should. And among the Waldenses, and remember, there were many people called Waldenses, not because they were followers of Peter Waldo, but because they lived in the valleys of the Vaudois. And so it meant valley dwellers and not followers of Waldo. You might remember that. And many people were not really Christians in God's sight, who were dubbed Waldenses because they just didn't follow the Catholic Church. But among these people, some who lived in the passes of the Alps and were called Passaginians just for that reason, were people who believed in keeping not only the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath, but all the laws that God had given his people. They did not believe in the Trinity. What they believed in, I don't know beyond that as far as understanding what God is, but it's very strange that if they had so much truth that they would not have understood that we are to become the very sons of God, and we are in a sense now the begotten sons of God. Those people had much of the truth that we have today. Perhaps even in some senses more. We don't know all the details. Almost all of the remains have been preserved by others than themselves. They did understand the laying on of hands and the ordination of elders and the rest. They knew the gospel. Some of them kept the holy days, we know. They did keep the Sabbath. But now let's notice what John says was wrong with this church. The works were good. Let's turn to Thyatira. The last even more than the first. But verse 20, but I have against thee, not a few things, but he has, and it doesn't even qualify small or great, apparently it was something serious. I have against thee that you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and seduces my servants to commit fornication, to eat idol sacrifices. I gave her time to repent, and she wills not to repent of her fornication. And then God is going to punish her, as well as all those with great tribulation, except they should repent of their works. And he was going to kill all of her children. Now that was literal, apparently. There was a false prophetess in the original church of Thyatira, misleading the people. And she was allowed to exist there. And God was going to treat her so that all of the churches will know that he searches the reins and the heart, verse 23. Now, here is what was happening. Although Mr. Waldo understood much of the truth, to what extent he understood all of it, we don't know. But he did preach these fundamental things. And he did surrender his life to God. And I might read another point here. I think it's well worth reading. On page 10 and 11, as far as the name of the church, I thought this was very interesting. Here was a statement written in 1404, about 200 years after the time of Waldo. It says this: we do not believe that the Church of God absolutely departed from the way of truth. The one portion knew is speaking of ancient times, and the other remained steadfast. Let me see if I can find all of the other statements. On page 11, I thought it was... Oh, here we are, I guess. It speaks of the Church of God, and a statement is made... Oh, yes, here we are. I think it's on 8 now. There were some other statements that didn't have direct connection. They may be, perhaps, that their congregation and that of the Roman Church are one. Wait a moment, I'm sorry, I don't think I have that right either. Oh, here we are, yes, I finally found it now. Sorry. Page 9 in this one. A Waldensian doctrine, or document, which was written or dated 1404 A.D. It says this: we do not believe anywhere in the writings of the Old Testament that the light of truth and holiness was at any time completely extinguished. There have always been men who walked faithfully in the paths of righteousness. Their numbers have been at times reduced to a few, but never have been altogether lost. We believe that the same has been the case from the time of Jesus Christ until now, and that it will be so until the end. For if the Church of God were founded, it was in order that she might remain until the end of time. She preserved for a long period the virtue of holy religion, and according to ancient history, her directors lived in poverty and humility. And then it goes on and speaks of the departure in the days of Constantine and even before then. And it shows, and then the Catholic answer is given where, the Catholic said that you claim to be the Church of God, but we are. So it shows they did know they were God's church. They called themselves as such. But among that people were found people who allowed their children to be baptized by the Catholic clergy. People who even attended Mass. People who even held some of the false days of Rome Institute. And there are some people even to this day who can't quite give those things up. Oh, I don't think that pertains to anyone directly here. I think all of us have come to understand those things. But among those people at that time were various and false teachers. Now, just as this woman prophetess originally, I don't find any proof that it was women later, but apparently it meant false teachers, just as Jezebel originally seduced ancient Israel, so this prophet Jezebel was seducing the local church of Thyatira, and once again, at this time, were various prophets and ministers preachers who were misleading the people and telling them, well, it won't hurt you. Just have a little fellowship with the Catholic Church. We'll get along better. And God said he was going to kill them unless they repented. And that's exactly what happened in the final fulfillment. Now, Jesus told John to write, the rest who don't have these false doctrines, all I'm going to ask you is that you hold to those things, hold fast till I come, verse 25. Now, about 1488, the Catholic Church was so incensed by the Waldenses that they said, the time has come for their destruction. And they set about to destroy them all in the wilderness where God's people were located. And what happened was this. Almost all of them were destroyed, killed, burned, put to death. And the only ones that escaped were a few that got by out of the fog, and the Romans couldn't follow them. Just a few hundred were left of the faithful of God's people that escaped into Switzerland. The rest were destroyed. And we hope that most of them did repent, or that brought them to the knowledge of the truth. That they couldn't compromise with the world. There were a few faithful brethren left in Bohemia at this time among the Waldenses, and they decided to have a deputation. This was 100 years before Luther. They sent men into France and into Italy, and they said, it's no use. The world has sunken into iniquity. Our people are all but gone, those that remain have dissembled, and they're just going into the Catholic Church. They sent other men out into Palestine, down into Egypt, into Turkey, into Greece. They came back with the same report. There is almost nothing left. And what has happened to the present-day Waldenses, the very church that has published this, is that when Luther came into power, the remains of the Waldenses joined the Protestants, and the Waldenses today in Italy are the leading Protestant denomination. That was the end of most of those people, and the two that were remaining in the continent have just disappeared as far as record of history is concerned. Well, did God's church end there? Why, no. Because before the Catholic Church could kill them all, something else happened. In 1315, in other words, 173 years before the final destruction, the Waldenses had already reached Germany, and they sent a man from Germany by the name of Walter Lauer into England, a Walden who began to preach the gospel in England. And it was from there that we finally had the development of the Church of Christ. This man brought others with him, and they began to preach the gospel, but something happened. Instead of all of England being converted, or instead of being destroyed, a unique circumstance took place, and a leading man, who was a Catholic, by the name of Wycliffe, was a very good friend of the king, and decided on some reforms. He said, let's translate the Bible into English, let's kick out the confessional, let's kick out the saints' days, let's reform, and let's baptize by immersion. He was a reformer. And he came just shortly after Lollard did. But Mr. Lollard and some other ministers had gone far enough into England that local preachers were called Lollard. And so when Wycliffe came, and he had the power of the king behind him, it happened that almost one quarter of England to a third turned away from the Catholic Church and followed the reform movement of Wycliffe. And Wycliffe's followers were indiscriminately called Lollards. Or they were also called Wycliffeites. And it happened then that God's people were swallowed up as a whole from the outside world's point of view. Anabaptists in England, and finally, they became the first day Baptists who believe in the Trinity doctrine. But among these people who believed in baptism, as the world looked on it, were some Sabbath keepers. And they began to organize local churches by about 1650. Sabbath keepers in England, and because they baptized, and so many dissenters were baptizing, and by the time that this happened, the Reformation had taken place, and so you see, the Catholic Church was no longer in power in England, it was the Church of England. But they were still persecuting God's people, even though they weren't the Catholic Church. Yes, the Protestants had persecuted God's people. Now, let's turn to the Church of Sardis and see the description. The third chapter. These things, says Jesus, through the Spirit of God, I know your works, that you have a name. All right, well, here must be a people then, claiming to be God's people, all right. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Become watchful and establish the remaining, which were about to die, for I have not found your works perfected before God. Their works were not perfected before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received, and didst hear first, and kept it. Remember how then, how that you had received, and you did hear at that time, and therefore keep it, and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will in no wise know that hour that I will come upon thee. It's interesting to notice that this church at Sardis was, it does mention here, Jesus coming as a thief, and it's used in the future. I think that is a little indicative of something for us to remember, too. Then this is the church. When God's people appear to be God's people, they may have a little truth, they have received the truth, and it's almost ready to die, and ready to repent. Now, what do we find? No longer are they the zealous people that they were of old. Instead, we find in England this, and I have in my possession here two books, Cox's Sabbath Literature. Cox was apparently a first day man, but he collected all the literature on Sunday and the Sabbath from the beginning of history to the time of his life. In this description, we have this. Let me see if I can find all of the notes I want to read. Yes. I just want to tell you a few of the pages. This is in the first volume. On page 152, we have a record. Cox's Sabbath Literature. Of a man by the name of Trask, T-R-A-S-K-E, sometimes Trasker, T-R-A-S-Q-U-E. Who wrote a treatise, Giving Up the Sabbath. It was written in 1620, and it shows that he had been a Sabbath keeper, among other people. What happened was that his Jewish doctrines, this is something written about him, had received the censure of the Star Chamber. Now that was the persecuting arm of the Church of England, just like the Inquisition was the persecuting arm of the Catholic Church. And he was set on the pillory at Westminster, hooked up to Fleet Street, and then put in prison. And after 3 years, he wrote this recantation. He gave up his faith. Not long after that, in 1628, another man wrote by the name of Barburn, a Puritan minister of Norfolk. He wrote about the Sabbath day. The title of his book is given here. Now, Barburn was a more able writer, but it happened that he was brought before the courts, and he gave up his faith. But it says this, if I can catch the note, well, maybe that's on another page, yes, on 62. It continues, he wrote another tract in 1632. This was before, of course, his imprisonment. Barburn was summoned before the High Commission, whose well-tempered severity herein so prevailed upon him that submitting himself to a private conference and receiving the unsoundness of his own principles, he became a convert, conforming himself quietly to the Church of England. His followers, however, did not all accompany him back to orthodoxy. Some of them remained true. Most of them gave up in the light of in the face of persecution. This is now in the same book, page 267. A man of another caliber arose by the name of Edward Stennett, who wrote about the Sabbath day in 1658. He was kept in prison for a long time, faithful. He was a Sabbath keeper. And I'm going to read a quotation a little bit later about him that I think will amaze us, because the Church of God did go to America. Now, there is a statement also in the second volume by an enemy of God's people, found on page 57 and 58, and it is interesting to notice that this man, by the name of Cowell, John Cowell, said that he was giving up the Sabbath now because he didn't like the teachings of some of his fellows. For, it says, that one Thomas Tillum, Christopher Foley, Edward Skip, John Fox, etc., etc., who in their principles and in their practices were doing so many horrid and abominable things, corrupted the word of God marvelously, pleading not only for the Sabbath, but for all the rest of the law of God. Apparently, some of God's people at that time still understood that the annual holy days were meant for us. There were very few who remained faithful. Now they organized local congregations, and by about 1650 they had quite a number of them. So many so, in fact, wasn't too many, it was only about 10 or 12, but in and around London and other areas, that in 1664 they sent a missionary over to America, who landed in Rhode Island. And his name was William Mumford, and he associated himself with the First Day Baptists and converted many of them to the Sabbath truth. Later, other people came over and founded other churches in America. And that is how this church, which was still in existence in England, developed over here in America. And this Mr. Spinnett wrote, after 1664, there is in the Seventh-day Baptist Memorial, a record of two letters which he wrote in 1668 and 1670, to the remnant in Rhode Island who keep the commandments of God and the testimonies of Jesus Christ. And in the first of them he says, quote, "Here are in England about 9 or 10 churches that keep the Sabbath, besides many scattered disciples, who have been eminently rewarded in this tottering day, when many once eminent churches have been shattered in pieces. The Lord alone be exalted, for the Lord has done this, not for our sakes, but for his own name's sake." A letter written to God's people here by a minister in England. Now, all of this goes to show the fact that very little was being done. The gospel wasn't preached like it should have been at all. Most of the people in the face of danger were giving up the truth. The church had a name, the Church of God, but it was really dead. Yet among some of them, it says, there were those who walked in white with Jesus. There were a few who were wholly faithful. Most were not. And Jesus said that he will come upon them when they least expect it, and that they should have repented so their names wouldn't be blotted out of the book of life. Now, at this time, these people were called by the outsiders Sabbatarians, called by themselves the Churches of Christ and the Churches of God. It was not until 1754 that they were first called by the outsiders Seventh-day Baptists, because they baptized and kept the Sabbath. But it was later than that date even that they finally adopted that name in England, 1754. And most of them have since withered away, and there's almost nothing left of Seventh-day Baptists in England. In America, however, the people remained a little more faithful, still very weak. Dozens of churches were founded on the eastern seaboard and even west of the Allegheny Appalachian Mountains. In 1802, many of these local churches said, "Let's get together. Let's form a general conference. Not God's government, but a general conference. Let us vote for leaders. Let us do this and do that in order to carry out the gospel." And so they adopted the name Seventh-day Baptists in a general conference. And that's how our Seventh-day Baptists originated today, from Church of God people who cut themselves off from the truth. Now, they didn't all cut themselves off from the truth, because It was the work of the churches as a whole which was organized. But they did not control in the hierarchy form. So many of those people associating with them yet remain faithful. Many associating with Seventh-day Baptist churches remain faithful. But I have a quotation. I'm not going to read it to you all, but it is from Randolph's History of the Seventh-day Baptist, page 213, that not all of those churches were members of this conference. He mentioned seven or eight which did not become members, but which stayed outside of the truth. Outside of the Baptist General, Seventh-day Baptist General Conference. And these people held the truth. It was about this time that the Baptists were adopting the Trinitarian viewpoint. And I have in this book, by Douglas Dodd, for History of the Church of God, one statement. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it mentions, let me see if I can turn to it, I think it's page 277, that among some of those were people who still understood that man was mortal. People who did not believe in the Trinity. People who did understand the kingdom of God to a great extent. But among Seventh-day Baptists now, among these people, they developed the idea that man had an immortal soul, that God was a Trinity, and that we have to organize ourselves in general conferences, and that's how the present Seventh-day Baptist doctrine has gone wrong on those points. Although they understand much more truth than most other denominations. Next, after these churches remained faithful for some time, there is proof that some of them kept the annual holy days. They were accused of it. I don't think this time is already fleeting by. I don't want to take too much more time, but they were accused by some Baptists, Seventh-day Baptists, of keeping the annual holy days. Some churches did. But God's truth was almost nil as far as any organized group carrying out his gospel. This truly was the Church of God, but it was dead. It had a name and it was alive, and that's all. The next terrible thing that befell this church was the Adventist movement, started by Sunday keepers and Mr. William Miller, who, by the way, was more willing to repent than most Adventists are today. This William Miller, a Sunday keeper, understood much of the truth about prophecy and Christ's second return, and he preached about it. He preached that Christ would come in 1843. That failed, so he said it was October 22nd, 1844. Christ didn't come. He gave up the date, but some of his friends didn't. Now, just before this time, a Seventh-day Baptist woman introduced into a first-day Adventist church the doctrine of the Sabbath. And it was after 1844 that the whole Adventist church, the First Day Adventists, were introduced to the teaching about the Sabbath. I have a book, lest any person doubt it, published by the Adventists themselves. This isn't bogus, I sent for it and paid good money for it. Shows where the teaching of the Sabbath got started, and it came from the Baptists, the Seventh-day Baptists, in the First Day Adventist movement. But these Adventists, once they understood the Sabbath, they broke themselves off from other Adventists who kept on Sunday. And you know, you've seen First-day Adventist churches and now Seventh-day Adventist churches. But they didn't join with the Seventh-day Baptists. Instead, they came into contact with the remains of God's churches, the churches of God. And so you do hear of James White and Mrs. E.G. White and many others at that time. And they had a song book out dedicated to the churches of God scattered abroad. No, not to the Seventh-day Adventist churches, but to the churches of God scattered abroad. They claimed to be ministers of the churches of God. But they were introducing heresy and error. They would not give up this date, October 22nd, 1844. Now, it might be interesting. I don't think this is too important. Let me see if I can find that. But the Adventists who prayed and studied to know the true nature of the event, which they were certain had taken place, notice it, they didn't ask God, like William Miller, did I make a mistake in calculation? No, they wouldn't give that up. They said, it's certain that something happened on that day, therefore, we're going to have to find out another explanation than the one that Jesus was going to return to this earth. And so they invented the idea that Jesus entered the Holy of Holies in heaven and was going to purify God's very unholy and dirty sanctuary. Now, it might interest you to know that this date, October 22nd, 1844, was supposedly the Day of Atonement in that year, because Jesus, you see, was to enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, the Day of Atonement can never fall on October 22nd. Therefore, nothing ever like that ever did happen. That would put the Feast of Tabernacles from October 27th to November 3rd. That would put the Passover almost at the beginning of May. Check in that encyclopedia by the Jews over there. Kenneth can tell you the same thing. The Day of Atonement can never occur as late as the 22nd of October. That day is wrong from the very beginning, much less whatever supposedly took place on it. The Adventists just imagine that date, and that's all. They'd check with a calendar, they'd know better. But they weren't willing to change that. They weren't willing to change the date, and then they invented doctrines that were wrong. They began to talk about the first angel's message, and then the second, and then the third angel's message. They did understand about the kingdom of God, but now they were beginning to wonder, since the judgment may have gone on already, perhaps there wasn't the kingdom to be set up after all. And they said, well, perhaps the earth is going to be desolate. And so they picked out some scriptures in the Bible that describe a desolate condition, and they applied it to the millennium. They published their magazine, which was called Remnant of It. I'm not sure if that was it or not. They had another one. I forget the title of it originally. It ended up anyway as the present Sabbath Review and Herald, and also they had another one with the Signs of the Times. But these were still God's churches at this time, even though this woman was beginning to have visions. And finally, many of these local churches got together and said, between September 28th and October 1st in 1860, let us get together and organize a general conference so that we can begin to publish this gospel that they were going to preach, which wasn't the gospel of the kingdom anymore. And they had a conference. Now, I've taken a copy from another Adventist book and written it here by, it's called the Great Second Adventist Movement by Lawsborough, page 250, and it shows, I don't want that page, I want another one here on page 350, and the general gathering of representatives of our people from Michigan and several other states held in Battle Creek from September 28th to October 1st, there was a candid consideration of the subject, a full and free discussion of legal organization for the purpose of holding office and other church property. They were going to have publishing equipment now. Now, this was discussed in various issues of the review. And it goes on, page 351, this conference also took into consideration the subject of the name by which our people should be called. This again calls forth a diversity of opinion, some pleading for the name, and some one name, some for another. The, quote, Church of God, unquote, being proposed, it was objected to, on the ground it gave none of the distinctive features of our faith, while the name, Seventh-day Adventist, would not only set forth our faith in the name in the near coming of Christ, but would also show that we observe the Seventh-day Sabbath. So unanimous, it wasn't holy, but so unanimous was the assembly in favor of the latter name that when put to a vote, only one man voted against it, and he soon afterward withdrew his objection. And that is how the Seventh-day Adventists organized themselves apart from God. Calling themselves the Seventh-day Adventists, preaching another kind of gospel, having a prophetess in their midst, and they began to organize local congregations to accept others by vote. And I might mention here, here is how they associate one themselves with one another. If I can find the... In the spring of 1861, a committee of nine ministers was selected to study the Bible on the subject of church order and offices. And they finally decided, here is the kind of covenant we're going to have to organize ourselves. Now listen. Is this what you find when the apostles gave the others, Paul and the rest, the right hand of fellowship that God had put him in the church and they were accepting him as a brother. Here's what they say. We, the undersigned, hereby associate ourselves. Well, isn't that nice? We're going to get together. Now, we're going to associate ourselves together as a church. We're associating ourselves together as a church. Taking the name of God? No. Seventh-day Adventist. Covenanting to do this and that. That's how that organization began. In 1861, there appeared in their own magazine articles that the word Seventh-day Adventist should not be applied to God's people, but it should be the Church of God. And many did not go along with that movement, but remained faithful. These people organized themselves apart from God's truth and merely the Seventh-day Adventists of today. But God's ministers, a few of them were left, called themselves the Church of God, had their headquarters first in one city. It was originally in Salem, then it moved to another place, and finally down to Stanbury, Missouri. They organized various local congregations. They did preach some truth. They had quite a lot of error. Some of them even had a certain understanding of the holy days, and I hope some of you will remember that Wayne Cole, their father mentioned that in the last century, I don't know the man's name, you may, but if I'm not mistaken, Wayne can correct this later, his father or his mother would not marry his father until Wayne's father understood the truth about Israel, that the United States and Britain was Israel. In the last century, they had that much truth even then. Now, not all of them did, but I believe it was one of Wayne Cole's, one of the uncles or granduncles of Wayne Cole's mother, did preach that truth and understood who Israel was today. Scandinavian peoples, England, and the United States. God's people haven't been blind all these centuries. There have been more truth than we imagine. But so little, like Johnny wrote here, strength the man which is about ready to die. It was about ready to die. And so a lot of these local churches themselves gradually organized. And they had their state conferences. They called themselves the Church of God, but as far as carrying the gospel out, they didn't have God's government. Yet in the local congregations, they still served God. They had, as a whole, elders and pastors. Over the local congregations, apparently, they still had a certain amount of God's government, but as far as gathering taking the gospel to the world, they didn't. And they couldn't in that condition. And so in 1933, these churches, and this is still the age of Cyrus, it's all the dead, began to organize themselves in the 70 and in the 7 and the 12 and a lot of other things. I think that year is correct. And as it happened, once they pulled out names out of the hat, and one of the 70, according to their choice of elders, was Elder Herbert Armstrong of Oregon. He wasn't there and didn't know anything about it. But they just do things like that because they want to organize themselves and have a big to-do about having 70 and 7 and 12, and that has nothing to do with God's government. It was just certain numbers chosen at that time to minister to the local church in Jerusalem. And because, I think Mr. Armstrong has explained this, I don't want to go into any more detail, it was about this same time that Mr. Armstrong wrote concerning certain truths to the leader of this church, not necessarily the leader in the sense of a dictator, wholly, but the man who was looked up to and who did most of the guiding because he manipulated the pocketbooks. And he asked him if he would admit that this is not the truth. I think the subject was whether Jesus was resurrected on Saturday. And I think it was about the understanding of Matthew 28:1, if I'm not mistaken. And that man said, Mr. Armstrong has mentioned it, that I believe you are right. You have found new truth. But he said, we've got to close our eyes. We can't look for any more truth. If we had a saving message then, well, we surely have got one now. We don't want any more truth. The point is, if you didn't have a saving message really before, if you ever can ever apply such a term to the gospel, a lot of them were preaching the third angel's message and not the kingdom of God. Well, that's what was going on. They still do today. They didn't know almost nothing about the kingdom. But the time had come, and Mr. Armstrong had to decide. Now, I'm not going to show how he was associated with them, and how he learned many truths and met with them. Now, I think that, as far as this is concerned, that's been discussed, but he was among them, among the Church of God. He had been baptized. He had received God's Spirit, and God had opened his mind. God had given him training, just like God had given Constantine, like he had given Waldo training for the purpose of carrying out this gospel. And so it was that in 1933, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong and several other people and other ministers, I believe, also wouldn't go along with that reorganization and decided to rely on God. And I believe Mr. Armstrong mentioned about having several other ministers as helps, but they didn't pan out. They just weren't of the caliber that they should have been. Too bad. But many people did not follow along and still stayed with them. Now, how different is the Church of God today than that pitifully weak condition from the days of after the death of Waldo, all through the Church of the history of the Church of God of England in the United States, to the time of the Seventh-day Baptists and then the Adventists, which organized themselves apart from God, even to our time? Hasn't a great thing taken place? They were just as dead as could be. They had the appearance of being alive, and only a few remained faithful. Now, notice, this begins with verse 7 of the third chapter. Unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia, these things says the Holy One, the true, that has the key of David, who opens and none shall shut, and who shuts and none shall open, showing God's with Christ's authority, that he himself has the key of David, that is, the key, the authority, the responsibility of having the throne of David, yes, and it can open up to us the opportunity to sit on that very throne, which is David's throne. Now, the word's inheritance into the kingdom. That's as far as what Christ can do for us as far as eternal salvation. Going on, Jesus said, I know your works. Lo, I have set before you a door opened, which none can shut. That thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. Consider that. A church with little power, before whom Jesus Christ said, I will set an open door which no man can shut. Now, Jesus doesn't deal in redundancies. He has already mentioned he's the one who opens and shuts the doors as far as letting us into the kingdom and opening these ways and sitting on his throne. But now he's talking about our works. What's the work of the church? To get out the gospel. Didn't Paul say many times that God has opened before me? Let me see if I can turn to that right now. This is 2 Corinthians, I believe. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. The very time after the first 19-year cycle when Paul went to Europe, here's what he's describing. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, but I found not Titus, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking with my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And he describes the door being opened as a way for the preparation of the gospel. And Jesus says he's going to set before this church a door open, and no man can shut it. This is a church that has little strength, but one that has kept his word and has not denied his name. Now, there is something else mentioned here. Lo, and the King James says, I will give. I think that's a very serious error. The real translation should be, I am giving. Now, the King James says, I will make, I believe, in fact. Behold, I will make them the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie, and so forth. Now, I think we remember that in the Church of Pergamos, the type was, instead of being the synagogue of Jews in the original city, it was this great false church, the Catholic Church, that rose up and was so predominant during the days of the Paulicians in Asia Minor. So today, God says that there is this, and it's not just the Catholic, it's the Protestant and all the rest, these churches who claim they're the churches of Jesus Christ and are not. Now, it does not originally say, and John did not write it, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, but the original Greek is this, lo, I am giving of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. God is doing that now. Well, what's he doing? What does it mean? That he is giving us people out of these false churches, opening their minds to see the truth. He's giving those to us at this time. We are a church with little strength. Have you ever stopped to think of this? Even Stanbury, the Church of God, has between 5 and 6 times as many members as we do. That is, taking the least calculation among them, and some of them added up much more than that. The Adventists have over 500,000 now, or is it, I think, about 500,000. Thank you very much. The Churches of God, even in a sense, claim to have over 40,000 by one estimate, which means, I think, those who get the magazine and so on, that's the way they work it. Hundreds of thousands were put to death in the Middle Ages. How many members do we have? How many people are really serving God to this time, at this time? Knowing that there are several who have never been baptized by us, who have come to see the truth, and considering all those who have been baptized, we have only about 1,000 to 1,200 who are really faithful, even in the least, and less than 1,000 in the most. The Church of God today has fewer individuals than at any great period of development in the Church at any previous time, the smallest that it has ever been. And yet, with that weakness, the fact that we have remained faithful and have not denied his name, God has set before us an open door which no man can shut. Now, not only is God giving us of the synagogue of Satan today, but it says now, I will make the future, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan to come down and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is not speaking of today. This is speaking when these people to whom we are going to preach, all of us as a church, when they're going to come before our feet when the kingdom is established and worship before us and acknowledge that we were God's people. And no one's worthy of worship except God, and we're going to be God's sons and born of him at that time. So it shows you, see, Mr. Armstrong has mentioned this time and time again, the great harvest that is going to take place is not now, but after the kingdom is set up. When people hear this message, they're going to know that Jesus did love us. But he even now is giving, I am giving, of these other churches to you to this, at this very day. So Jesus does love us, after all. And if this isn't the church, this age, the Church of Philadelphia, where has it ever been? That's where I made my mistake, when I thought, I just took for granted. I took for granted that the Adventist movement was the Church of Philadelphia. That's where the Adventists interpret it. I took that for granted. They never carried out any gospel. They were even Sunday teachers at that time as such. This is the time that Jesus has set his love on a few individuals. But let's remember, even though the work of the church is typified by the Church of Philadelphia, all of these churches are extant to this day. The Church of Eugene is exactly like what church started, almost as dead as a bone. I'm glad we've got some life up there now through the tremendous assistance of Raymond Cole and the prayers of others. All of these churches are found at any one time, but the predominant thing is the Church of Philadelphia today. We are this church. When I thought of this, I'll tell you, I've been having a problem. I see the work, I saw, let's put it in the past, I saw the work that God was doing. Through Mr. Armstrong, how it is going to work, how God has opened these various ways, And to think he was going to spew it out of his mouth, I could not understand. I just couldn't understand that. Until all of these things clicked. This is not that church of Laodicea which is yet to come. This is the church that Jesus said, because you did keep the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of tribulation, which is going to come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. And I think all of us have taken a little more courage, especially those to whom I mentioned this before. When we try our best, I'm going to take Rod Merritt, if he's not here, as an example. You can tell him I talk behind his back, I don't care. He didn't hear about this until I mentioned it to him, and Rod didn't understand it right away, just like I didn't believe it for a long while. And I said this, Rod, what is wrong with the church at Laodicea? Well, he said they're self-satisfied. Well, I said, Rod, are you self-satisfied? Well, he says, no. I said, I know all things are wrong with me. You know, that's exactly what we have overlooked. We realize how little we are. We realize all the mistakes we make. I have realized all the mistakes I make. But the point is, we are not self-satisfied. We have recognized that we are small and not great. But God has added all the difference. He is carrying this gospel. Now that doesn't mean because we've got an open door that we can just stand back there and think God's going to pull us through. We've got a work to do, and we've got to be careful that we don't slam this door ourselves, or not, we can't actually, but the point is, we can cause that our part in this work can fail if we're not careful. And that means that we're just actually not making use of the door. And the Catholic Church controls that Radio Luxembourg whether we like it or not. It's a French Catholic company. We can be mighty thankful that the devil is even letting us use one of his own instruments, huh? Well, they know the devil's got to do some things. He certainly wouldn't have allowed it if God hadn't made it possible. But those men don't know why they built that station over there. But it means this, that we have yet this gospel to take to all the world, and those of us who at this time are having our part in carrying this gospel to the world, that means all of us here, if we remain faithful and hold fast, are to be accounted worthy to escape the tribulation that is going to come on all the earth. That puts this church as though it were living to the very time of Christ. Now, you will remember I said the church of Sardis contained this one statement, which is wrong in almost every other statement in the King James Version here. It says, I will come on you. Well, the fact is that the Adventists and the Seventh-day Baptists and the churches of God are still in existence today. And among some of them are possibly people who were converted. I really don't. Now, here's the way. Now, I've associated with a few Seventh-day Baptists. They don't understand much truth. They do understand the book of Revelation, by the way, just like we do. Their interpretation, I was amazed, that the book of Revelation is exactly what our understanding is. But they have other things wrong. They understand a portion of the gospel, even. They're almost dead. They're not. God isn't working through them anymore, but he may have a few individuals who have never come to see all of these things. There, God will come on them at that time. The same as the churches of God, of which there are a few, who may yet be faithful. And even among the Seventh-day Adventists, there are people, and I was brought to see many of these things by Seventh-day Adventists who did not accept the false prophecies of Mr. D.G. White. There are Adventists who associate with them, and who don't believe all their errors. But you see, if those people are going to stick with those churches, we're going to have to go through that. But God has promised that we will not have to if we faithfully carry out our part. But what's going to happen? Doesn't Jesus say, write to the church of the lay of the seed? Then that's to come. This is a terrible condition described. I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold, and it shouldn't be cold. I think that's all right, though cold or hot here. that is not feeling their need of God's Spirit and their poverty of natural things and calling upon Him for help, neither are their hot or zealous, boiling over for God first, as they should be. This church is a church self-satisfied. A church that Jesus said, I'm going to spew out of my mouth, and because I love my sons, I'm going to chastise them. And you better buy of me gold tried in the fire, so you can see truth and have righteousness. Now, what's going to happen? I think that in the sermon on the Sabbath, McNair mentioned a very important point. When Jesus comes, five virgins are worthy and five are not. Is that not typical that in the years ahead of us, nearly at the close of this age, when the gospel is about out, when the numbers in God's church, and I was figuring out this, if they continue normally, and there's no indication they will, within about 19 years, there is the possibility that this church may number over 20,000 scattered. And the way God works it, it seems that it doesn't just go in a straight angle, but it's not like an arithmetic progression, but rather a geometric progression, that the longer it goes, the greater it becomes by comparison. And it may run up into several tens of thousands, for all we know, by the end. But the rate we are growing now, if we have another 19 years, we will have at least 20,000 people. That's including only America, and what about the rest of the world? Now, the world is going to have it reasonably easy. That's what's going to happen. It looks not too bad. There are troubles everywhere, yes. But as a whole, the world is resting on its laurels, hoping that the worst won't come, shoving it in the future, afraid to face it. And many of these people aren't going to be converted to this work because of tribulation. Many of them are gradually going to accept it, and by the way, many of our children are going to be growing up then. Frank says, what will I be in my 40s? Well, my hair is already this far back. Some of us will no longer be alive here. But that doesn't matter. Jesus is going to resurrect us. The grave cannot prevail against His church. But remember, many of the younger children have just grown up into this. Many outsiders will never have gone through the struggle. We're all learning things, and we've struggled to learn these things. We have had to knock before God opens it up. The world is just receding now from us. And what's going to happen is the most serious danger. Marion brought it out, Marion McNair before, Raymond McNair this morning. We've got to watch, because prophecy shows that at the close of this period, only those few who have really been used all this time in carrying out the gospel are going to remain faithful and escape. But the vast majority are going to take it lightly. They are going to look on the church as a social club, and they are going to go through the tribulation. And that is typified by this church of Laodicea, where Jesus shows that He is going to. Let me read a little bit more about that, if I can here. They think they're rich in that sense. They will. They've learned, they just notice these things, that take them for granted, they read about it. They haven't had to learn it like we have. Might be a warning to some of the newer members here in the students. Most of the students, inside 2 years of being here at college, will know as much as it has taken us 6 years to learn. It has taken us 6 years to learn what it has taken Mr. Armstrong 30. Now, that's the fact. And there's no reason, I mentioned this in the Bible class, that, in other words, if time would go on, let's just put it that way, the time won't go on. But the younger you are, you're going to know more than all the rest who are older, even those who are students now. Because more knowledge is being revealed. God is guiding His church in the truth. So let's not let the fact that you are getting knowledge because somebody else is waiting
may see flagged down and just take it for granted.
That's only our part. You have all got your part to do, too. And I'm very glad to see that so many of our older people, especially, are beginning to train themselves. And now I'm going to say this for all of us. Dr. Lippman is going to take a speaking course. I've been hoping that for a long time. I think he can speak even now, but let's say we'll hope he speaks better. Someday, some of those people who are older here, they're not going to be evangelists, but people do need to have responsibilities, and this college can't be used wholly for training local ministers. We do need people who have had the wisdom of years to guide and to direct people who are coming to the truth, and the coach staff can go and, who can go and visit them. But we've got to be careful. And all of us can fall into this category. Some of us may be in there right now because the church of Laodicea is extant today. All the rest are, as far as either local congregations or individuals. But this is the age when, as a whole, we are typified by the Church of Philadelphia. So let's look ahead and realize what Jesus said is going to happen. Because of the abounding of iniquity, the love of many is going to wax cold. Yes, instead of being hot, you're going to get cool, lukewarm, not icy cold and feeling in need of God, but lukewarm. That's what we've got to guard against. But let's not end on a sullen note. Let us instead realize what we are by prophecy. Let us realize our duty. Let us therefore take courage, like Paul said. All of these, if we see these mistakes, we're to read, whoever has an ear, what Jesus says through the Spirit to all of the churches. Let's take all of the admonition, but realize this privilege and duty that is placed upon us as God, church today, in carrying out this gospel work. In other words, the Church of Philadelphia then will last, perhaps we don't know until the second coming of Christ in that sense. Well, as far as a separate development of the church, about another 20 years and that'll be all. But even toward the end of that period, it may not be that long. We don't know. The church at Laodicea, and it's certainly going to set in before it's finally completed, is going to be predominant, and let us not be found in that group. Let's be sure to take courage and to encourage one another constantly. And that's why these local assemblies are here. And if we use them rightly, we can learn and understand and grow and take heart, pray as we ought to, be diligent, be constant, and not turn back. As one of the daughters-in-law of Naomi did. Because then Jesus is going to turn his back on us.